Okay, this morning we'll be reading out of Matthew chapter 1. If you can, we'll stand, read the Word of God. We'll be starting on verse 18. So Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Lord, Father, I thank you as my brothers have done and everybody here, Father, for just allowing us to be here, allowing us to go through your word. I thank you for your word of Matthew, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you remove all of us and every bit of me as we go through your word, Lord, that the only thing left be your holy scriptures, Father. I thank you for the opportunity to prepare this message, and I just pray that you open our minds, eyes, ears, and hearts to your holy word, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hey, let's have a seat. Okay, in Germany, in the year 1818, 2 days before Christmas, a Catholic priest named Joseph Mohr wrote some words to a poem. He later asked a church organist and choir master to write music to his poem. And this song is sung the world over at Christmas time, and I'm sure everyone here will recognize the words as I go through them here. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Now I find it ironic how many people know this song and sing this song at Christmas time, and yet so many people don't believe in the virgin birth, or more specifically, the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's become more of a social custom, something we just do and that we're all familiar with, and it's similar to the number of atheist Jews that get together for feasts like the Passover. They still get together with their family and friends. They still go through the whole process. They go through all the rituals and customs, but it has no real significance other than just the tradition that's there. And the belief in the virgin conception of Jesus has been a key doctrine throughout church history. It's been part of many creeds and confessions, starting back in the 3rd and 4th century with the Apostles' Creed. Matthew, while inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought it important enough to include it at the very beginning of his gospel, just after the genealogy of Jesus. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that by being both holy God and holy man, he was able to reconcile men to God. Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and return are all integral aspects of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of those teachings, all clearly taught in the New Testament, is rejected, then the entire gospel is rejected." End of quote. Now, as has become apparent to you already, we've arrived at this topic this morning as we go through the book of Matthew. We've been discussing at length in the last sermon, we talked about the overriding theme and purpose that Matthew has for us in his gospel. It's one of promise and fulfillment. The main fulfillment shown is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king that the Old Testament speaks of and that all the Jews at the time of this book being written were eagerly awaiting. So the king had finally arrived to take his rightful throne, and five times in the first two chapters, Matthew is explaining what is going on by using and quoting the Old Testament. And he employs his standard formula for these citations by saying, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, and then he fills in the scripture. Matthew states that Jesus is the Messiah. This is in the very first verse of this whole book. There's, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see in the Greek, Biblos Genesis Iesus Christos. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This means something different than what we will just look at when we look at it today. As I've stated in the last sermon, in order to understand this book, we need to see it as a first century Jew would have. First thing we need to do is remind ourselves that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means anointed one, the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for the Mashiach, or the Messiah in the Hebrew. So imagine reading this back then. You're just starting on the scroll of the book of Matthew, and this very first line tells you pretty clearly where Matthew stands as far as who Jesus is. Matthew then proceeds to give you the lineage, the first 17 verses, to prove that Jesus carried the right credentials for this office. And he proves this by showing both his, as we see along with Luke, both his bloodline and his legal line. Okay, so now that he's shown the credentials, he's ready to begin the real story. Matthew's about to tell us about the one time in history that the Son of God robed himself in the flesh and came to dwell among us. How the creator of everything in and out of the universe began his human existence. And he starts with the story of the birth of Christ. But in order to get to that, he needs to bring us back one step. And he's going to tell us about the conception of Jesus the Christ. As we shall see, Jesus could not have been born and conceived in the same manner as the rest of all humanity. Anybody reading this back then would be very familiar with the expression, oh, but when the Messiah comes. This was something very familiar. It usually had to do with their oppression or something bad that was going on at the time. It was probably said for centuries, and at this time had specifically to do with the Roman oppression. Oh, but when the Messiah comes. And this needs to be our mindset also, only ours should be, oh, but when the Messiah returns. Now, we have many advantages over first century Jews when reading this, and I'm not just talking about all our books and computers and commentaries. I'm talking about the rest of the scriptures. See, we have the Gospel of Luke that we're all familiar with. See, every Christmas, Maggie and I get the kids together, and as our study, we go by the tree, and usually the boys and I camp out. We get in our sleeping bags and spend the night there. But before that, we read about the nativity and the virgin conception of Christ. And I always read it out of Luke, out of the first two chapters of Luke. That's the more familiar Christmas stories that we all know. We go right to Luke. So as we're reading these texts in Matthew, we have the benefit of being familiar with these other verses in Luke. The virgin conception and birth of Jesus is only told to us in Luke and Matthew, two of the synoptic gospels. And they're called synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all are telling the story from the same viewpoint. We also have the book of John, which is known as the gospel, the more theological gospel. The word synoptic, if we break it apart, the syn, S-Y-N, means singular or one. Optic meaning eye. So these stories are told from one eye, one account. And as I said, John is the great theological gospel. John starts before even the conception of Christ. He goes way back to before even the beginning of the world. So why do we have four gospels? It seems like anytime there's any apparent differences or discrepancies, and again I say apparent, it would create more of a problem to our faith than a benefit. It lets Bible critics have an avenue to show us the weakness of the Bible, and anytime you weaken the scriptures, you're effectively saying that this is not the Word of God, and the only other option is to say it was the creation of man. Now, we've talked about this recently. Again, we had the two genealogies given to us for Jesus, one in Matthew, one in Luke chapter 3. We saw that what at first looked like a flaw, what looked like a problem, was actually an answer to a problem that we never foresaw, that I didn't see. It was a strong point in our faith. It made Jesus both the legal and the blood heir to the throne. In spite of curses and sin throughout his own lineage, and those apparent discrepancies actually made Jesus the perfect candidate to the throne of David. So the first thing I want to point out is, how many witnesses did the Jewish culture and the Old Testament require to make a credible witness? And I mean credible enough that you could take something to court and act on something. And we always read the pattern of two or three witnesses. This carries on from the Old Testament into the New Testament also. So here we have the story of Jesus the Christ going forth into the world, and the way to make a credible witness is to have legal testimony, or the way to make it legal testimony is to have two or three witnesses. See, that part makes sense to me. I understand why we have two or three, the Synoptic Gospels and the theological one. I get it. You need two or three witnesses. We have these different accounts. It acts as our binding testament to this story. The issue we still have, however, is if we were to organize the Bible ourselves and inspire these holy writings, chances are we wouldn't have any of these apparent discrepancies. We would try to lock it up and seal it and make a good story. And a good story is when everything is exactly the same. No apparent differences, no apparent anything. Wouldn't it strengthen our witness to have all three of these synoptic gospels and actually all four of them just tell the same exact story? See, now I want to take us back to when we were young and maybe in school or still, when we were in trouble with school, our parents, or even the law. One thing we try to do right away was to get together and put our stories together. We try to kind of line things up and get everything tight so we're all talking the same story. I worked at Mount Gleason Fire Camp for 3.5 years with inmate firefighters. And every time there was any type of trouble, the very first thing that the cops would do, the CDC officers would come up and do, is separate everybody. They didn't even care what the issue was. They just wanted everybody separate. And sometimes I'd just be walking by or whatever, and even though I was a fire guy and not a cop, they'd just have me watch a guy. So separate everybody, make sure they can't come together and put their stories together. This allowed less of a chance of what's called collusion. That's what we're talking about, putting the stories together. If they all have the same story, it makes for a stronger witness. Now, in dealing with the resurrection, R.A. Torrey, speaking on the topic of parallel accounts, which is what we're talking about now in the Gospels, points out that these parallel accounts must have been produced in one of three ways. Number one, they were invented in collusion, which is what we're talking about, the people getting together and writing their accounts. Or they were invented separately, or they were not invented but are factual recordings of an observed event. So let's look at number one. It's possible that Luke and Matthew got together in Jerusalem. Okay, Luke was there, we know this, with Paul on his final journey to the city. And Matthew could have told Luke, you know, Luke, I'm writing a gospel about Jesus and I need some help with some of the details about his birth. I heard you've been talking to Mary. And Luke would say, well, that's interesting, Matthew. I'm doing the same thing, but I got to tell you, a lot of our first-hand info is drying up. We're going to have to come up with some of this stuff and just agree on it. Or maybe Luke came upon the Gospel of Matthew while doing some of his own investigation and that helped fill in the gaps for himself. Maybe they both, Luke and Matthew, came upon something that was floating around the city, someone else's testimony, and they used that and put that together. Well, that would account for what we have in these stories as far as the similarities, but we still have an issue. We still have these, again, apparent, these noticeable discrepancies. And we have a few more. Luke tells of an angel appearing to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. Matthew speaks of the angelic announcement made to Joseph. Luke most likely talked and interviewed with Mary. He says in his first three verses of Luke that he went and talked to as many eyewitnesses as possible. Now, it's not a real discrepancy. It's highly probable that the angelic announcement came to both of them. But there's no way that there was any collusion in these accounts. For if they got together, the stories would line up exactly, but that's not what we find. They would have agreed on the angel telling either Mary or Joseph, but they wouldn't have left things the way they were. And further along, Luke tells of shepherds coming to worship baby Jesus. Matthew calls them wise men. Now, can you imagine Matthew telling Luke, don't get me wrong, Luke, I like your story. It's very touching, but you're kind of missing the point that I'm trying to make. See, I'm trying to present Jesus as Israel's king, the long-awaited Messiah. So it's important for me to show that these Gentile kings showed up and bowed down to our Lord. And then Luke would say, well, okay, that's a good point. However, most converts and people following the way are simple people. So let's just talk about them as simple shepherds and forget the kings. We have more of these examples in the early life of Jesus as we have accounts told from two different views. But we wouldn't see this if they had come together and agreed on their story. And you see, the CDC officers, when they come and they get the inmates and they happen to have all the same story, there's always that suspicion that they got together and put it all together. Well, the Lord sovereignly removed that possibility from our accounts. Number two, that the accounts were made up, invented separately, that Matthew and Luke were miles apart from each other, each writing his own account. Well, that would explain the differences, but we would have a big issue that I'm sure everybody's already seeing, and that's all the underlying similarities. There's no mistaking that they deal with the same basic story. As James Montgomery Boyce states, the central characters are the same, and the same central event, the miraculous conception of Jesus by means of God's Holy Spirit, is identical. When we put together these stories, we have a long, consistent history. This is our final and only option. Number three is our final only option. And that is that the accounts were not made up at all, that they're factual reportings. See, we've eliminated the option the accounts were made up separately and that they were made up together, leaving us the only option that they weren't made up at all. These events are fully historical as well as supernatural, for this was the supreme moment when the supernatural broke through into the normal flow of historical events by the grace of God. So let's take a look at Matthew's account. Again, we're on chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Verse 18 starts, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. Now remember, this is now the birth of Jesus Christos, Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, we've been slightly introduced to this man Joseph already in the opening verses of the genealogy. And most of the information, most of what we know about Joseph comes from our verses today. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. A Jewish betrothal back then was much different than what we would think of as a modern-day engagement today. This was a legally binding pledge, a giving of marital trust. Many of us were at a wedding yesterday. And today we think of marriage as the union of two individuals. There are strong ties of romance and companionship. They're in love, and then they decide they want to be together in marriage. Well, in the days of Matthew, it was an institution made by the families. Love would follow marriage, not precede it. Many times the bride and groom didn't even meet until the wedding day. And the wedding and the consummation usually took place 1 year after the betrothal. Now we see here in verse 19, we see Joseph called her husband. But then in verse 20, at the end, that makes clear that they're not married yet. But the angel says, do not fear to take her as your wife. So he's being called husband, yet he's being told, don't fear. Don't worry about taking her as your wife. That's just showing us how legally binding, the betrothal was. We can speculate on Mary's age because of the usual age of a girl getting married back then. When we picture a young girl getting married today, we picture somebody in their early 20s. Mary was most likely in her mid-teens or late teens at the latest. Now, we know this conception took place somewhere in the middle of the betrothal year. In verse 18, we're told this conception took place before they came together. Now, the coming together would have been the consummation at the wedding, their union. We're told in verse 18 that she was found to be with child. So it's clear Joseph is trying to figure out what to do in verse 20. Verse 20 says, as he considered these things, because the angel had not appeared to him yet, so he's not entirely sure what's going on yet. But Mary is found to be with child, so most likely she's noticeably pregnant. Again, this all took place in the betrothal year, right? If they had already got to the wedding, the consummation would have taken place. But that didn't happen yet. And the angel didn't appear to him yet. He's still trying to figure out what's going on. As the scriptures tell us, he's considering these things. Joseph is in a bad situation. And I would say this is a timeless bad situation, not just one for back then, but it was extra bad back then. This is one of the worst nightmares of a Jewish man at the time. And I don't think the language conveys exactly how Joseph is feeling. Verse 20 says, again, he considered these things. Now, we learn a lot about Joseph in these verses. We can speculate that he probably died prior to the public ministry of Jesus. He's not mentioned again in the Gospels. And at the cross, Jesus gives the care of his mother over to John, his disciple. But verse 19 tells us he is a just man, a righteous man, which means he's expected to obey the Jewish law. Now, this would have left Joseph only two options. Number one, he could have brought Mary to trial for adultery, which carried the sentence of death by stoning. The stoning was starting to go out of practice by then, and it was very seldom executed, but it was still there. And option number two was to divorce her. This would have humiliated both him and Mary and would have fully illegitimized the child. So if Joseph isn't the real father, why do we care how he responded? Why does it matter to us? Well, the throne of David could not be filled by anybody missing the legal line of the throne, much less an illegitimate son. Also, this account shows us that after Mary, Joseph is one of Jesus' first believers. Now, we have lost in our culture the importance of shame and righteousness in your family name. People throughout history have killed themselves or been killed over shaming the family name, and this still goes on today in many parts of the world. This is why the story of the prodigal son is so shocking, that the father runs to meet his wayward son when he should have been denying him. The father was breaking social customs in doing this. Now, Joseph is a good man. He obviously loves Mary. He can't accept her as a wife, but he doesn't want to hurt her. He decides to divorce her quietly. Everyone will still find out, but he wants to control the damage as much as possible. So verse 20 tells us he was considering these things, mulling them over. Brokenhearted, broken of his dignity, but he still loves her. Then comes the dream. Verse 20 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Now, this is not some little fat baby with wings flying around the room. The kind that we see in Christian bookstores, the kind we hang on trees, or we see a lot at Christmas time. This was an angelic messenger of the Lord God Almighty. And the angel starts with the proclamation, Joseph, son of David. This is a messianic expectation that's about to be delivered. The angel is clearly starting with the son of David title to prepare Joseph for what he's about to say. He's letting him know that what I'm about to tell you is about the Messiah, the Mashiach. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now look at the end of verse 20. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So she's still a virgin. It's clear. Verse 21, she will bear a son. That's another promise. You shall call his name Jesus. That's the Greek and Aramaic form of Yeshua, the Lord saves. We use a Latinized pronunciation of the name. We say Jesus. And through the Messiah, what will the Lord save them from? Is he going to save them from Roman oppression? See, they keep, for many, many years, they're expecting their Messiah to come and just deliver them, pound the enemy. This is what's happened many times in the past, not with the Messiah, but with other nations. But their whole mindset is, oh, but when the Messiah comes. And they're watching the Romans and they're thinking if the Messiah comes at this time, they're going to get it. And they have this mindset of, when he comes, you guys are going to get it bad, because when the Lord comes, when the Messiah returns, he's going to save us from, and that's where, this isn't what they expected. It says he's going to save them from their sin. Save us from our sin. No. No, what about the Romans? We don't need to be saved from our sin. Get them. What sin? We have the temple. We have the prophets. We have the law. We're okay. If anybody needs to be saved from their sin, it's the Gentile pigs. But the angel comes, and while they're expecting all this political and military, that the power is going to be returned, and the throne will be returned to Jerusalem, and he's going to save them from their sins? The angel, in this one proclamation, redefines the word Messiah. This is not what they expected, not even what they wanted. And this was the reaction from all the Jews as a whole, but not the reaction of Joseph. They never saw this coming. So verse 22, Matthew gets right to the point. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Again, we have the promise and the fulfillment. What was the promise? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This verse that Matthew tells us is fulfilled comes from the prophet Isaiah. And if we can turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, the specific verse comes from chapter 7, verse 14. But we're going to start on verse 10. And before we start, so again, Isaiah 7, verse 10. Before we start, I want to give you a little background as to what's going on. Okay, the kingdom is split. We have the southern kingdom, Judah, the two tribes. We have the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And the king of Judah at this time is Ahaz. And you got these two kings from the north, King Rezin and King Pekah. And they besieged Judah. They besieged Ahaz, and he's terrified. He's terrified mostly for himself, but he's afraid to lose the very throne of David. When Ahaz is refusing to listen to Isaiah, Isaiah responds with this remarkable prophecy from God. And we start in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." See, literal scholars call this approximate prophecy. They say this was a prophecy that was meant to be fulfilled in the time of Ahaz. God is telling him that he will not lose the throne to these two kings. And in verse 14, that word "you" is plural, where it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." "You" is plural. He's not talking only to Ahaz. This is to be a sign to the nation. He's telling them that God would not allow these two kings or anybody else to take the throne of David. And though there was much bloodshed, God preserved them through this, as promised. Isaiah then refers to this boy, who he's talking about is his own son. His kid, Meir Shalal Hashbaz is his name. He's not born yet at the time of this prophecy. And we see verse 16, "For when the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land..." Before the boy knows how to do that, "the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And sure enough, before Isaiah's son turned 3 years old, these two northern kings are dead. So these literal scholars like to point out that the Hebrew word Alma is the word used for virgin in verse 14. And that this word could be used to mean several different things. It could mean virgin, or it could mean a young woman of marital age. So does that mean that it's not talking about a virgin? Could they be right? Well, for one thing, you wouldn't refer to a young woman of marital age if they were not a virgin. And the word Alma is never used of a wife. Now, another response to those scholars who say that Alma doesn't have to mean virgin, pretty strong one. When the Septuagint was being created and the original Hebrew was being translated into Greek, what did they use for the word Alma? They used the Greek word Parthenos, which is unlike Alma. It can only mean one thing. It can only mean virgin. And the Septuagint was translated 200 plus years before Christ. So, again, we don't have the prophecy being fulfilled, but they're translating it back then, and they're using a word that can only mean virgin. They got it. They understood what this was saying. But we have something even stronger than that. We have Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interpreting for us. Since he's writing the Holy Scriptures, this must be our only interpretation. It ends there. Matthew tells us this was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He makes clear that it was fulfilled. This is what's called, you'll hear theologians or scholars call this a partial proleptic fulfillment, which means it was fulfilled in its present day, and it had a future prophecy assigned to it. Matthew says it was fulfilled. Done deal. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, we first hear of the virgin. In chapter 8 of Isaiah is talking about his own son. By chapter 9, there is no mistake that this is the Messiah, the promised one. If we go to chapter 9 of Isaiah, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This can't be any mortal man. This can only be the Messiah. The angel makes clear who Jesus is. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Now, in spite of all the time that we've been looking at the actual wording for Alma and Parthenos, our belief in the virgin birth does not hang on these words. They hang on what Matthew is telling us is going on. And Matthew makes clear that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. So what does Joseph do with all this? He believes. Now, this is not unclear. He's a man of faith, of righteousness, of obedience. Against what all of Israel would have him do, he obeys. He marries her. Look at verse 24. And this gives him full marital rights, but verse 25 makes clear he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And in addition to that, it was the father's privilege to name a child. And again, in obedience, it tells us, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it became very popular to question everything. This really started in the Enlightenment. To question everything. So, we were just starting to figure out science and how everything worked. And you see, science can explain a lot. But we must remember, science can only ever answer the how question. It can never truly answer the why. And what I mean by that is, take gravity, for example. We can figure out through science how, the units of measurement, how it works. We've kind of pried and we've realized that the mass of a planet and whatever can directly affect its gravitational pull. Well, that's the how, but we don't know why that is. And they'll tell us, if we ask scientists, we'll say, well, those are the laws of nature. That's the laws of the universe. Well, why are those the laws of the universe? Who put that into effect? Who decided? And they can't, science can never answer the why. And they would say, again, those are the laws of nature, the laws of physics. We could still ask, why are they? And the answer is, it's all for the glory of God. Well, that's my own little thing on science. But back to the Enlightenment. Everyone started thinking that what we were able to see and observe is the way things have always been. No one had ever seen a virgin conceived before, so it must be impossible. The laws of nature are unbending,
And they didn't account for the fact that whose laws of nature are these? These are God's laws of nature. He could do whatever he wants with them. So what's the big deal about the virgin conception of Jesus? Why does it matter? Well, to some, it doesn't. And I'm going to read you a quote here. What if tomorrow, I've highlighted, you can check this out after, but what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw into appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. But what if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah? And when you find out that in the Hebrew language at the time, the word virgin could mean several things. What if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? What if that spring was seriously questioned? Could a person still keep jumping? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live, or does the whole thing fall apart? But if the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? Would it matter? Yes. Just for starters, the Bible tells us Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay? That was the first thing my wife pointed out when I read her that quote. She said, but the Bible says he was born of a virgin. So, if we found Larry's bones, then the Bible's lying. That's huge. So yes, the whole thing would fall apart. Most of our issues with this postmodern type of thinking is that they don't believe the Bible is the very word of God. You see, Jesus, the son of Larry, could never be fully 100% God and 100% man. Jesus, the son of Larry, would be just as much a sinner as I am. Jesus, the son of Larry, could never take my place, never atone for my sins. The son of Larry could not have taken the wrath of God for me. The son of Larry could not rise from the grave and ascend into heaven, thereby defeating death and taking its sting. Yes, Mr. Bell, it matters. And yes, the whole thing would fall apart. The whole gospel could be thrown out. It is crucial to the gospel. And it's very strong to begin with. It's a very strong spring. For it is only the Son of God that could take my place. Only the blood of Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit that could ever have any effect on my life. So what does it mean? Well, we're going to look at three things of doctrinal importance on what it means to us. First, it shows us once again that salvation comes from God and God alone, not through human effort. Same as in the Garden of Eden, as Pastor Steve went over this morning in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves, but it wasn't enough. It took God's own doing to cover their sin. It was his work alone. Second, it made possible Christ's humanity without sin. It prevented the legal line from Adam and partially interrupted the bloodline. Jesus was conceived in a different manner than the rest of all humanity. As Wayne Grudem says, the work of the Holy Spirit must have supernaturally prevented the transmission of sin from Mary also. Some believe Mary was sinless and born of a virgin. And again, we talked about that the last sermon. We looked at the verse in Luke where Mary says she needs a Savior, and only sinners need Saviors. And as far as Mary being born of a virgin, well, this doesn't answer our problem either, because why didn't Mary get the transmission of sin from her mother? Now, another reason for the virgin conception of Jesus is found in John 1, verse 14. And that says, and the Word became flesh. You see, Jesus, the Word, has always been 100% God. But at the incarnation, at the robing of the flesh, he also became 100% man. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, we need to be very careful when we're discussing the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. For if we stray off the path just a little bit, we can quickly find ourselves in the realm of heresy. So I don't want to get into the details of it today, but church history has already dealt with those that have said Christ was half man and half God. This 50-50 heresy is called Apollinarianism. It was rejected in the 300s AD. And he was also not two separate persons, one human and one God. That heresy is called Nestorianism, and that was rejected in the 400s. See, Jesus the Christ was 100% God, 100% man. That's called the hypostatic union. We may not understand it, but it doesn't make it any less true. It simply means the union of Christ's humanity and his divine nature into one being. Through the virginal conception, the Word became flesh, and this was the means by which God became man. For once he was conceived in Mary's womb, he followed the normal development and passage from the human womb into the world. This human origination guarantees to us that Jesus was and is truly and fully human. Now, the same reason he had to be baptized, as we shall see when we get to chapter 3, you see, he didn't need baptism to be cleansed from his sin. He didn't have sin. And John even tells him, you should be baptizing me, not the other way around. But Jesus' answer is that it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Meaning, he had to go through it to go through the full human experience. All this in order to live a perfect and sinless human existence to earn the righteousness that we all need for the payment of our sins. Now, this never interrupted his being fully God. So God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son and Word of God, took into union with his divine nature our human nature, and so came to be with us as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we just talked about a lot of information, and I want you to know, I love information, I love doctrine, I love this kind of stuff, but it's not crucial. We need to know that. And here's what I mean. Romans 10:2 tells us to have our zeal and passion grounded on what? On knowledge. Okay? We can't just be floating around having a passion and a zeal on whatever we want. We need to know what we're passionate about and learn about God as he has shown himself in the Holy Scriptures. We're not free to make him up however we want. We have many scholarly books and articles, and we can look into the Greek and Hebrew sources and find out the original languages. And yet people all around us, people hearing this with all this available, are still completely missing the point. Now, back to Joseph. Was there any chance that Joseph, as he was considering these things, as he was mulling them over, does that mean he was taking some breaks and praying and he was reading his Hebrew to Septuagint interlinear Bible? Or pulling up his Wayne Grudem off the shelves and studying these things about the Messiah? No. But what did he do? He obeyed. Oh, that the Lord would provide for us more men of faith like that. You see, he didn't have to understand all these things to act on faith. He went against the social and political agenda of his day to do the right thing, and he didn't even question it. Oh, that the Lord would provide to us a faith and obedience like this man, Joseph. The courage to believe and act on a testimony in a world that doesn't. That we would have this type of conviction. That we would have this unquestioning obedience to our Father. To be like Joseph, the first to believe, only second to Mary. To be like Joseph, obedient. To be like Joseph, a just man. See, knowledge can be smoke and mirrors. I once had a conversation with somebody at the Claremont School of Theology. I was writing a paper for a church history class, and I'd since I was a firefighter in Claremont, I kind of badged my way into a library card there. And I met this guy who knew, he heard what I was going to be writing my paper on, and we got to talking, and man, this guy just blew me away with the stuff that he was showing me and teaching me. And before that day was over, I'd heard many words for the first time. He was asking me where I felt. Was I leaning more covenantalist, dispensationalist? Was I more Arminian, Calvinist? He just kept rattling on all these things, and my answer was, I don't know. What is that? And so he's explaining and teaching me and showing me all this stuff, and finally I go, well, where do you stand on this? And he goes, well, I don't. I'm Mormon. And I couldn't believe that. You know, I know I stared at him for a while, and I think he gets a kick out of doing that. I think that's his thing, is to kind of blow people away by how much he knows. And I go, well, why do you even care about all that stuff? And he goes, well, I just find it really interesting. It's kind of a passion of mine. It's like a hobby. I mean, some guys will go out and work on wood and come up with neat things, and some guys collect baseball cards, and this guy studies deep theology. That's just his thing. So he has the knowledge, but he's completely missing the point. We need the zeal of Joseph, but we don't have an angel appearing to us. So to guard us from being blown away in every doctrinal wind, our zeal needs to be grounded in knowledge, as Romans 10:2 tells us. And the only knowledge that we can have is in the messenger of the true God that we have today. And that's his Holy Scriptures. This is our angelic messenger. This is where we get all our knowledge and everything that we need to know. It's all from there. So to wrap it up this morning, again, I'd like to respond to Mr. Bell one more time. Yes, it matters. It means everything. Luke tells us even more details about this divine miracle. But we have everything we need here in this testimony given to us by Matthew. Luke tells us more from Mary's standpoint, and it's very likely, as we've said, that he interviewed her. And from Matthew's side, we gain Joseph's account. And together we have these two witnesses about the virgin conception that make it a legal witness. At the beginning of the gospel, we find that Jesus is God with us by supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And here at the end, he's still with us and will always be with us. What a wonderful list of names we have for Jesus. The Bible is full of them. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is our Savior, the only wise God. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord, the Almighty. He is the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the Logos, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the word of life, the bread that came down from heaven, the spring, which if a person drinks of it, he will never thirst again. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our rock, our bridegroom, our beloved, and our redeemer. He is the head over all things, which is his body, the church. But above all, he is God with us, Emmanuel. And he came from heaven to save us from our sins. Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, as we had the pleasure and the honor, Lord, of going through your word. Father, I pray that you pierce our hearts and show us, Lord, and we just can't thank you enough, Lord, for all that you've done in this entire redemptive plan in sending your Son at the incarnation, Lord, at the very conception of him, and the entire plan all along the way, Lord, was for our sin, but that's not the end all, Lord. It's for your glory. We just thank you for our part in that. We thank you that you use us as the means to your glorious end, Lord. Again, I just thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, I pray that you find this worship service and all our future ones, just find it a pleasing aroma, Lord, that we offer to you. And as a byproduct, as a benefit of that we get to learn about you and be drawn closer to that also, Lord. But I pray that you never let us forget that this is all for your glory and your glory alone, Lord. Thank you, Father.